Good evening. If you have a Bible and that, I'm recommending you open it to Ezekiel chapter 37 this evening. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to read a few verses from there to get us started. Ezekiel chapter 37. While you're getting settled in and finding Ezekiel 37, I'll express my thankfulness for you and your presence this evening. Good to see you. Good to worship with you. Good to take some time out from lives that are all too busy too often to think about things that last and things that matter. Things that will carry us through to eternity. If you're visiting with us here tonight, we're glad that you are here and hope that you are as encouraged by us as we are by you and by the gift of your presence. If you've never been here before, we'd like especially the opportunity, if you have any questions, to answer them or do anything that we can to help you know God better or answer whatever spiritual needs may have brought you in our door this evening. We're glad that you're here, though, and appreciate so very much your presence. Have your Bible, Ezekiel 37. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, very familiar prophetic vision, I think, for many of us. The hand of the Lord, Ezekiel the prophet says, was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface. Very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And I'll stop right there just in case. The imagery of dry, wasn't going to be a dry bone. Talk about bones where all the flesh, all the muscle, all the sinew has basically dissolved away. Nothing left but the skeletal remains. For most of us, that's immediately what we think about when we think about bones. But you have to remember, in the ancient world where they saw carcasses and decay a little bit more frequently than we do, the state of decay matters. And so for ancients who were more accustomed to death and decay than we are, Ezekiel clarifies, there's nothing left of whoever these people were, but the bones. Not even a carcass any longer. They were very dry. And God said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, and thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and the knee bone is connected to the thigh bone, and so on from there. Let me ask you something tonight. You believe in life after death? Do you believe in life after death? In the very real sense, that's really the question that God puts to the prophet, isn't it? Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, what happens after death? What can happen after death? What do you think about that, Ezekiel? That's really the question that God puts to the prophet. And I'll tell you, just asking that in the theoretical context, when we're sitting around our coffee shops or our kitchen tables, thinking about the deep things of life, the deep things of life in the dark of the night, that's one thing. But for Ezekiel to have that question put to him in the presence of nothing but a mountain of bones, as it were, a valley full of bones, well, that's a really subtle way of getting the point across, isn't it? Really, death comes and then what? Son of man, can these bones live? It's a provocative move on God's part. Death is real, and these bones are really dead. They are very dry. Is there any life left to be found? Is there any hope in the face of the unremitting, unending, unceasing onslaught of death throughout the world? What could be more improbable than the possibility of life in the midst of death? And indeed, that's, I think, part of what God's trying to hone and push Ezekiel about. Ezekiel, when you're faced with it and it's full end, nothing but a bunch of dry bones left, when you're left with the seeming finality and the enormity of death, the question becomes, is there any life left to be found here, Ezekiel? What better way on God's end of the stick to illustrate from the human position the impossibility of life once death comes? And indeed, consider the context of this conversation between God and his prophet. Who is Ezekiel anyways? Well, he's a prophet, yeah, but really, who is Ezekiel? Well, he's one of the captives himself, isn't he? He's one of the Jewish captives and in some outlying province of Babylon. He wasn't even worthy, like Daniel and some of the others, to be taken to the capital itself. Ezekiel is a nobody from Babylon's perspective, and he has been outsourced. He has been relegated to the river Kibar. He has been outsourced to a small and insignificant, in one sense, place, part of the empire. That's who Ezekiel is. That's where he is at. He's a captive among the rest of the captives of the Babylonian exile. And part of the metaphor of this valley of the dry bones is that Israel is dead. The people that he is a part of, they're dead. Jerusalem is no more. The temple is gone. And so in a very real sense, not just for Ezekiel individually, but really for Israel, for God's people themselves, herself, itself. What hope is left when your city is gone, the walls are pulled down, the temple is obliterated, and you have been exiled? What hope is left when the dominating superpower that put them there seems to have no match in the world? How can they ever think they might have a chance of going home against such long odds? How can they even dream of worshiping ever again in their temple, of serving their God in His holy and chosen place? How can Jerusalem ever live again? In light of what's happened, Son of Man, can these bones live? Indeed, the Jews themselves later on in Psalm 126 and verse 1, I love the way the psalmist captures it there, the enormity of the situation, not just for individuals in the face of death, but for God's people in the exile, about whether they will ever live as a nation again. Because as Psalm 126 and verse 1 puts it, the psalmist there says, when the Lord restored Zion, we were like those who dream. In other words, for the Jews who, and the psalm was written in the voice of a Jew who lived to see the restoration, it was like a dream came true. You wouldn't believe it if you had told them it was going to happen before it actually became a reality. Son of Man, can these bones live? Well, generally speaking, from the human perspective, no. Once death comes and the bones are dry, that's it. Well, the prophet, of course, Ezekiel, he doesn't give a clear and confident answer to God's question, does he? Son of Man, can these bones live? His answer is careful and reserved. Oh, Lord God, you know. It's kind of how my kids answer me sometimes. Do you know what you're supposed to do? Yeah. Well, then what are you supposed to do? What you said? Ezekiel, can these bones live? Oh, Lord, that's above my pay grade. I don't know. You know. We might call that a nuanced answer. A safe response on the essay question. We're not sure what the professor really wants, but we know that we don't know. And Cordy would be considered evasive. I think it's a brilliant answer. God, only you know what you're really going to do here. I'll let you answer the question for me. He knows that he doesn't know the answer, but he knows that God knows. And we know that very shortly God's going to show him the answer when the impossible happens, when the Spirit of God, the wind blows across the valley, dry as death, and the bones begin to knit themselves together again, and life returns. And the prophet and we with him are amazed. Or if we're not, maybe it's because we take too much for granted anymore. But here we could stay for a while. We could end the sermon right here. Some of you may be hoping for just that. We could very easily end the sermon here this evening with basically what Ezekiel learns when the wind blows and the bones come together is that God is the God of the impossible. God can do all things. All things are possible with God. And that out of even the worst things in life, the best things can happen. What a great sermon that would be. And we could end and we could go home. And that's a useful point as far as it goes, that despite the difficulties of life, our God reigns and rules and ultimately will make things right in the end. But as appealing as such a sermon might be, what we really need to do, though, this evening is to move on and consider, in a sense, an even more challenging aspect of what this vision and this experience that Ezekiel has can lead us to think about, which is not so much about thinking about life after death, but even more so thinking about life before death. I mean, after all, if in one sense, this vision that God gives Ezekiel, where eventually the wind comes and the bones live, if this vision really is meant to work on two levels, and I believe it is, it's on one level to show that God will resurrect his people from Babylon exile. They will go back in the land, the temple will be rebuilt, Jerusalem will be established. There will be a resurrection of the nation, but also ultimately at the end of time through the Messiah, there will be a resurrection as well. Verses 11 through 14 of Ezekiel 37, seeing the shade on beyond the national resurrection to the eternal last time, end time resurrection. When Israel, the nation, was resurrected, the most immediate fulfillment of the vision that God gives Ezekiel, when Israel, the nation, was resurrected and Jerusalem was restored, She was, in a sense, given life again now that she might live better this time than she had the first time. That was really the point, right? Now, after the Babylonian exile, she was to get ready because, as Malachi made clear there, not long after the return from exile, the Lord comes, makes straight his paths. Isaiah had been saying this for centuries before. Malachi says after the restoration, it's even closer now. Get ready and use your life because God is coming. Well, I want you to think about that basic dynamic for us, even as individuals now 2,500 years after Ezekiel tonight. Do you have a life that is worth living, not just after death, not just pie in the sky and hope by and by, but right now here this evening? What about life before death? What about life when it's restored to you here and now, this side of eternity in a sense? We know what God can do with the dead. He's made that very clear. And miracles in the Old Testament and statements in the New Testament. We know what God can and will do with the dead. The question, though, is what can God do with you and me with the living, with those who have been given back their life in a sense? Here and now, this side of eternity. There's supposedly a tombstone up in the northeast that was inscribed this way. This man lived with his wife for 63 years and died in hope of a better life. Is that a confession about the life to come, or is that a confession about this life? Well, it kind of blurs it a little bit, doesn't it? Maybe they just need to be more careful with those prepositional phrases. They'll get you, you know. See, sometimes we get so focused on the life to come, we forget that in a very real sense, especially for Christians, we have in a very real sense life given back to us here and now. What do we do with our life before death? Very real sense, if Ezekiel was asked about the possibilities of life after death, can these bones live, son of man? It was a story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11 that confronts us with the possibility of life before death. Have your Bible, John 11. Read with me the story a little bit. If you haven't read it lately, or maybe you've never heard it, or maybe you forgot it, read this most amazing of stories with me for just a moment. John 11, beginning of verse 1. There was a certain man who was sick. His name was Lazarus of the little town of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go up to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews just now were seeking to stone you there, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but and he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Oh, there's an interesting idea, isn't it? "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called her sister secretly, saying, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the second person that said that to Jesus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and spirit was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So there's the story. Lazarus has been ill, sick unto death. And the people rightly recognize Jesus, who has opened the eyes of the blind, he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. Apparently, there's not much Jesus can do after he dies. But he's a miracle worker on this side of life. If he had been here, he wouldn't have died. Clearly, they expected Jesus not just to comfort them if he had come in time, but to have done something for their ailing brother. They knew of his reputation for healing the sick. If he could heal perfect strangers, then who better to heal their beloved brother whom they loved and Jesus loved as well, the text says. But he doesn't get there on time or in time, and the sisters are very much annoyed, upset, aggravated by that. Twice they rebuke him. Had you come earlier, Jesus, our brother wouldn't have died. You could have done something then. Now you're just here for the funeral. Indeed, you almost wonder, what must Lazarus have been thinking as he declined unto death? You almost wonder if Lazarus himself was wondering, where is Jesus, my friend? He has time for strangers. What about me? And then John is very much at pains to make it very clear that Lazarus is dead, really dead as those dry bones in Ezekiel's valley. Because he points out that Lazarus has been sealed up in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. And when Jesus proposed to roll the stone away, the sisters turned up their noses and said, no, it's going to stink if you do that. He's gone, Jesus. It's over. But now we're back to one of those classic God moments. Son of man, can these bones live? Of course, Jesus is Son of Man himself, isn't he? Isn't that one of his favorite self-designations? The true Son of Man has come? And now the question remains, can these bones live? So as we all know, Jesus calls Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. Lazarus does. The onlookers are commanded to unbind him and be amazed. Let him go forth from the grave clothes in which he has been wrapped for his burial. Unwinding them from his body and removing the cloth over his face. We can only imagine the scene of great rejoicing. I wonder what Lazarus' face looked like when they unwrapped it. Was he as surprised as they were? As shocked and as stunned? It's a scene of great rejoicing. We know that much. But here, as far as John's concerned, the story really ends. We don't know about how dinner went that night. Or the next day what Lazarus did with the rest of his life. Nothing further written about Lazarus and what happens. And in one sense, we think we have a nice little miracle, neat and tied up here, that just once again exemplifies that Jesus really is more than anybody who's ever come before. And he is the Son of God made flesh. But there are so many things I think that we'd like to know if only God would tell us. I mean, after all, I wonder, what really was Lazarus' reaction to all this? I wonder, do you think he was grateful to be called back to this veil of tears from Abraham's bosom? What, did he say, oh, I'm so glad to be back? Or did he say, oh, no, not this all over again. Life with my sisters. It's an interesting situation, don't you think about? I mean, maybe we're a little bit presumptuous, assuming that Lazarus would have found his place among the blessed. But I find it hard to believe that Jesus wouldn't pick a miracle in which he wants to exemplify that I am the resurrection of life on somebody who wouldn't be saved. Wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for Jesus to raise Judas from the dead to make that point. He has the power, but to what purpose? Now I wonder what Lazarus must have thought, having come back from paradise back to this life. But the real, I think, most interesting question that was set before Lazarus and is left for us to wonder about is this. What would Lazarus do with the new life he's now been given again? See, that's Jesus' whole point in a very real sense. You believe in me, you'll never die. What do you do when, in a sense, you begin to live fully understanding that you're immortal through God's power under God's purpose? What do you do with that? What will Lazarus do with the new life now before him? What would he do with his second chance, his second opportunity? And once he was not given permanent immortality because he would die again. But what was Lazarus going to do with the extra days he had been given? Like Hezekiah's 15 years in the Old Testament. What will he do with the extra years he's been given? There's a sense in which these questions that Lazarus would have had to answer are really questions that all of us have to answer. In Christ, we have each of us, all of us, been given a second chance, a new opportunity. You see, we've been brought back to life from death. Oh, we're still like Lazarus after his resurrection. We're still going to physically die still. But through Jesus tonight, we understand that we have a new perspective on life, a new lease upon life. There is a very real sense in which, in the spiritual sense, right here and right now, every last one of us who's a Christian tonight is like Lazarus. We have been brought back to life from the dead. We've been given a second chance. What will we do with the life that we have been given, the years that we still have, however many or few they may be, for God's purposes? What will we do with our new life, our new opportunity, our second chance before death, before the end comes once again? We don't know exactly how many years Lazarus was allowed to live after his resurrection. Scripture is silent on this point. But we do know the quality of life that Jesus intended for him and for us. After all, it was in this same gospel, John's gospel, we're just a page before in chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus made clear that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And listen, he wasn't talking about quantity time. He was talking about quality time. I want you to have life, and you can have the kind of life I want you to have even right here, right now, even though your body may still be decaying and may be fixing to go to the grave still. You can truly live. I've come to give you life. I've come to resurrect you here and now, even though your body may still find its way to a plot of ground with a stone at the head. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we're given second chances every day. We're raised from the dead every day. You think about that? If you haven't, do. Each and every morning is a resurrection of sorts for us, isn't it? Each and every morning when we get up, we rise from sleep to the gift of a new day to live. There will be people, even in this city tonight, who will go to bed this evening and not be here in the morning. Each and every day we get out of bed is a resurrection of sorts, an opportunity to be allowed to continue on, to live. Another chance to do good things and great things for God with the life that he's given us. We can resolve to make more precious the time that's before us. Who of us does not cherish the opportunity to try again, to have a second chance? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. If you're here this evening, you've been baptized into Christ. You've been raised from the dead. What are you doing with that life? There's a very real sense in which the frailty of life itself reminds us of how precious and contingent, dependent it all really is. And when we realize how precious life is, we want to live it as fully as possible. And as Christians, that means living it well for God, taking nothing for granted and cherishing everything, every moment, every morning, every daily resurrection as the gift of God for the people of God. Let me make two quick observations, two quick practical points, two words to give you this evening, and we'll be through. That come out of all that we've been thinking about and talking about together. Number one, let me give you the word temporary. Let me give you the word temporary. This life as we have it now is temporary. Listen, even Lazarus, who got a second chance, died once again. The present is temporary. We may be eternal, but this moment, this place, our present condition, it's not going to last. It is temporary. And to live life fully, we must always remember that it is temporary. Only when we have the right perspective on life and on time will we be able to put it to its best use. I will tell you, we have done so much in our culture and our thinking to banish mortality and the healthy check upon our selfishness and our foolishness that it brings. We've done so much in our culture to banish it. It's funny, but when you look back to other times and other places, most of human history, people understood the all-encompassing nature of death. Here's a painting from the 17th century. One of the things that you'll notice, if the resolution is enough on the screen, is that prominently placed upon the table, placed among all these things are really the trinkets of life. There are crowns and books and all these things. This painter, a 17th century painter named Antonio de Pereda, included this picture really meant to kind of be the trappings of life that people quest for and desire. But sitting on top of the table, prominently displayed is what? The skull. Which was the painter's way of passing judgment upon all the things that people quest for and people desire. That death ultimately makes a mockery of all that we seek, all that we want, and all that we do acquire. As Charlton Heston famously once said of his gun, that you'd have to pry it from my cold, dead hands. The fact of the matter is Heston got something right in that statement, which is that when you are dead, anything can be taken and will be taken away from you then. The angel flying by the young man while he sleeps has a Latin quote there. The quote of which translates something along the lines of basically that eternity hits or stings. And then basically everything goes away. In light of eternity, so much of what we do with our time is misguided and wasted, and death always is the ultimate reality check. Oh, but it wasn't just the Renaissance crowd, the crowds of the 16th and 17th centuries. Even in our more recent history, as this little image here from about 1892 or so indicates, and kind of the high romantic era, back before modernism had really worked its best effects on our culture and banishing us, banishing death from our thoughts. Here you see a young woman before her mirror, but ultimately what is the artist trying to remind us? That beauty is fleeting, everything's taken away, and death hangs over all. She'll be beautiful and young for a while. Time will do its work. She'll become old and decrepit. What she likes in the mirror someday will turn into something that haunts her in the mirror. And death always gets the last word. We need to recover the wisdom of death. Reminder once that even though we've been given life after death, because we have life after death, we need to be all the more cognizant of our lives before death. As the psalmist understood so long ago, teach us to number our days, Psalm 90, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You will never be wiser than when in the fear of God you remember that from dust you are and to dust you will return, that you will die. And that therefore life, whatever life you have, before you die and in hope after you die, whatever life you have needs to be used for His glory and His purposes. Because outside of God, without God, it's all temporary. But as depressing as that all may be, it's not just in that the word temporary needs to be before us, that the present is temporary. Also that there's opportunity within it. I end this evening in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The Hebrew writer put it this way, beginning of verse 7. He said, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, talking about Israel in the wilderness. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, they saw my works 40 years, the length of their lives. And I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they don't know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Two times, At the beginning of that reading, at the end, the Hebrew writer reminds Christians, then and now, us, tonight, here, today, in this passing moment, hear his voice and don't harden your hearts. Today is when the opportunity lies. How you live before death has a lot to do with how you'll live after death. Each passing day is a day to experience the opportunity of obedience, of experiencing the fullness of life before death, of knowing a peace that passes understanding and a joy that goes beyond words, even in the midst of suffering. Because we know how to live before death and not just hope for life after death. And so I would suggest you, ladies and gentlemen, this evening, that no matter how much time you may or may not have left, your best years are before you. The best is yet to come. Because for the people of God, tomorrow is always better, whether it's in this life or the next. Because if tomorrow finds me here in this life, in this present, it's another day to serve God and bring Him glory. Like Paul wrestling in Philippians chapter 1, I don't know what to wish for, what to want, he says. To go and be with Christ is better, but to be here is needful. So I just know regardless of where I find myself, I will be useful in praising and serving God. Wherever I find myself, wherever tomorrow finds you. Know that as a Christian, if you use your life, your existence well, your abundant life, tomorrow is always better. The best is yet to come. Nothing but fear, only but courage and joy. For those who understand what life is and wherever we find ourselves, what it's for. God once asked, Son of Man, can these bones live? The answer then was yes. The answer now is yes. Life after death is the reward, but life before death, life in God's glory, to His purpose, His service, His obedience, is what we're called to as well. And if you're here this evening, you need to obey God now. So that you can find life before death, so that you can have life after death. We want to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, don't harden your heart against God, however it is that you may be outside His covenant and His grace this evening. Maybe you are in conflict with God this evening because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never entered into the new covenant and made peace with your Maker. We want to help you with that this evening if that's your situation tonight, today, right now. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. And you can find life before death and life after death. Maybe you're here saying you're a child of God already, but your life after death is at risk because of how you've been living right now before death. Pray to God for forgiveness. We pray with you, for you in some way. Why don't you let us help you? Why don't you let us encourage you? Why don't you let us hold you accountable? Do something today. Do something tonight. Right now if you need to. Don't harden your heart while we stand and while we sing.